Good evening, everyone. It's time for us to go back to our study of James chapter 3's review. We're in document 59 on page 46. Principles for the Development of True Happiness in the Soul. How about that for a title? We'll see how we can perk up all the people here this evening and maybe those in the internet based on some of the news we got today. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here. The objective is to grow in grace. We research your word for immutable truths. And it's our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we move forward in our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, reminding the deacons that are here, we'll have a deacons meeting following tomorrow night's Bible class in the cafeteria. So, principles for the development of true happiness in the soul. Everybody ought to be happy. That's the way we are organized to be. And the only way you can be unhappy is to allow externals or internals to intrude that you give time and a little bit of attention to. The power of the Word of God is designed to separate you from all of those kinds of things and to be happy as punch that you have eternal life and that you will go to heaven when you die. And in the meantime, we're witnesses for the prosecution in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And therefore, we should not expect anything but chaos along the way. And if you can orient and adjust to chaos, life is easy. Let's go to point one. Happiness is the result of right thinking. If you can think properly from the Word of God, then you can be happy. Happiness, therefore, is a mental attitude. The mental attitude is consistently based on inculcation, retention, application, knowledge, trust in the Word of God. A right thing done in a right way is therefore right. This principle of protocol applies to thought, decision, and action. So, when you make decisions to commit an act and then do so, then you are basing your exclamation or your action on the fact that you believe what you're about to do is worthy of execution, and therefore you're happy about how it lays wherever it goes. And you back off and take a look at it, and you're approved of it beforehand, and therefore you live with it. Error occurs when man assumes the happiness can be pursued in and of itself, but happiness cannot be found in pursuing it. Happiness is a mental attitude. Happiness is a status quo. And therefore, you can't buy happiness, search for happiness. It either is in your soul or it's not, and it is developed over time by the inculcation of absolute truth. And when you know the truth not only sets you free, but you have a relaxed mental attitude because of it. So happiness is a mental attitude, actually an inner resource that develops when one pursues truth. In order for one to pursue truth, one must first establish its source. So this is really the breakdown of true happiness. It's called harmony, and it's inner or outer. And there's some Greek words that I have developed from a book, Gates of Fire. Let's see when it was published, back in 1998. It has to do with the battle for Thermopylae, or Thermopylae, as some pronounce it. And the Spartans were down south, and they therefore had to guard that gap in the wall up north of them. And they had to practice. When I say practice, I mean they had to prepare for war. And when they prepared for war, they began with the children at somewhere around ages 6 or 7. And they had to learn how to defend their city-state. And to do that, they had to put them in the military. In other words, if you were a child and you were approaching ages around 6 or 7, you were going to be recruited into the Spartan army. And you were given all kinds of tasks to do, and you had to learn how to think. You had to forbid the idea of fear. They considered fear to be a part of the body, which is true. Fear is an emotion, and therefore it is part of the body. and they had to rid the child of fear. Nothing could cause a child to be afraid. They obviously were as children, but that was steeped out of them over time. And therefore, there were these words that defined the summum bonum of how they were to ultimately think. Inner harmony of the soul, the Greek terms of that is esoterike harmonia. And therefore, it has to do with harmony in the soul. That's internal, you see. And that had to occur first. And then you have exoterike harmonia, which is outer harmony and therefore concord with others. So the outer harmony had to be developed originally internally. So that's the same, use this as an example, it's the same concept that you have with learning the Word of God. You have to know the Word before you can apply the Word. And the only way to know the Word is to study it and do so consistently. You grow in grace and you learn absolute principles as they're revealed to you by the Holy Spirit over an extremely long time of Bible study. And so when you develop inner harmony of the soul, esoterike harmonia, then you are able to defend your soul against exigencies, either internal from your thought process or external from incoming ideas and concepts and so on. Therefore, you develop exoterike harmonia, which is outer harmony, that's concord with others. And the concord with others, we have learned over time, has to do with the royal law. The royal law enables you to deal with other people who are unworthy of your attention, but you do not allow yourself to think that way. You have to understand they have free will and they may use it as they please, and oftentimes they will use it erroneously and sometimes dangerously. Nevertheless, that's not your problem, it's God's problem. So you stay out of their way unless you have authority over those individuals. You stay out of their way and let God take care of the details. When you intervene, you take it off of them and put it on yourself. And that's a little lesson from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. So happiness has to do with the idea of staying copacetic. You're okay with whatever the circumstances are because you are in control of the situation. And you're in control of the situation if you are in control of yourself. So happiness then is a mental attitude, and you see that reflected in the diagram on the board. Now, if one is successful in locating the source of truth, then certain results follow. First of all, the source of truth becomes the source of absolute norms and standards. Truth, therefore, becomes a powerful word. I've done some research on the word. There are 200 uses of the word truth in Scripture. There are 92 uses of emeth in the Old Testament and 108 uses of it in the New Testament. And so when you add it all up, you get 200. And I think my hundreds are off there. But I can tell you it's a round figure of 200. So it's almost 100 in the old, a little over 100 in the new. So it's a very important word. And when you then examine aletheia and emeth and find out what it means, it has to do with the idea of maintaining a copacetic mental attitude. You are always going to subscribe to absolute truth. And when truth is presented in Scripture, it's an absolute. It's not going to ever vary because it's a concept from God and it's found in Scripture. So to pursue truth is the objective. And as you grow in grace, you have an constantly growing inventory of absolutes. And this gives you great confidence in your decision-making when you can apply truth to it. In fact, anything found in Scripture is absolute truth. But the Word is found 200 times. So first of all, the source of truth becomes the source of absolute norms and standards. Now for truth, to be truth, it must be absolute. It must be as true tomorrow as it is today. So the discovery of absolutes reveals principles of right and wrong by which we may direct our lives. The Bible will reveal to us things that are erroneous. And when you discover a passage of Scripture that outlines erroneous thoughts and ideas, you have learned the truth about that. I have a hard time communicating this to you because it sounds like an oxymoron, but I'm trying to show you that there are things in Scripture that you can discover that are erroneous, and those erroneous things are revealed, and it's true that they are erroneous. And so you're guided away from those concepts and ideas because you want absolute truth, which is a positive factor in your life. That becomes your inventory to reference in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. So when we subscribe to these standards, we associate our thoughts, decisions, and actions with them. And you facilitate that over time, you're functioning consistently under the aegis of absolute truth. If we habitually make right decisions, then we associate ourselves with right action. And over time, this association with right action builds spiritual self-esteem and camaraderie with the source of truth, which is God the Father. He loves His Word and desires you to know it, and therefore mandates you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're mandated to grow in grace, every time you have a principle, an idea, a concept, a doctrine that you facilitated, you have acquired an area of truth excerpted from Scripture. And you can trust it and you can depend on it. God is going to honor His truth wherever it is found. And so the source of truth comes from the Father Himself. Now from this advance, we learn there are absolutes which define human choices, which are sinful, and absolutes which define divine choices, which are righteous. And so you can go one way or the other. You can be sinful or you can be righteous. You can use your volition to do either. So let's take a look at this. We're able to conclude that God made choices based on absolutes and has set up standards that even He is unable to violate. Well, here are a few of those here. These are standards, divine standards that have to do with you. We have physical birth. God the Father imputes things at physical birth. Soul life is imputed to biological life, and that results in the doctrine of selection. Once you breathe in that first breath of air, you've been selected for human life. At the same time, simultaneously, you have Adam's original sin that is imputed to the sin nature. It's genetically formed. And therefore, that is spiritual death. Therefore, you are simultaneously condemned by God at physical birth. There is the principle in the doctrine of election. Salvation occurs at faith alone in Christ alone, at which point you're elected in the royal family of God. That means that several other things are going to occur. At spiritual birth, God the Father imputes two more things. Eternal life, that's imputed to your human spirit, created by the Holy Spirit, and you go from dichotomy to trichotomy. Therefore, these are threes here. Then you have the righteousness of God right down the grace pipeline imputed to the regenerate person. You possess the righteousness of God, and that results in justification. So these are divine imputations. It's a cluster of them. They occur in two phases, on the left as unbeliever, on the right as a believer. And when you place your faith in Christ, you become trichotomous. You also have the imputation of God's righteousness, and you are justified. So these are the kinds of things that give you the power to begin to accumulate information that previously you could not understand. You could have understood it academically, like going to university and taking the Bible as literature. You can study the Bible as literature till you're blue in the face, but you don't have epinosis understanding of it. You just understand it academically. And so, for example, because of physical birth and the imputation of human life, we become objects of divine selection. And so there's the selection right there. At gospel hearing, man is left free to make a choice between heaven and the lake of fire by either accepting or rejecting the gospel as being absolute truth. And so when a person is, let's say, confronted by an expression of the gospel, say an evangelist or someone who's functioning on personal evangelism, however it's developed, but when the gospel is presented, the other person has free will and can accept or reject it. You do not get into an argument with people that say, no, I don't believe that. You may rephrase it to see if they fully understand it, but they're free to reject the presentation of the gospel. And you can't browbeat people to believe. You have to give them information that they understand and then let them decide whether or not they believe it. And so to browbeat people is not the way to get them saved. Some people may say, okay, I believe that just to get rid of you and get you to shut up. So the gospel hearing, that means man is left free to make a choice between heaven or the lake of fire, either by accepting or rejecting the gospel as absolute truth. Now, those who accept through faith in the gospel gospel is absolute truth are the only ones God's free to elect. And so we see that election occurs right here. You've got a sin nature, but you have to get to an age. The Baptists think you have to be at least 12 years old before you have the mental capacity to understand abstract thought. Other people differ with that, and it doesn't really matter. You can believe at 7 if you fully understand it, or you can believe at 93 if you fully understand it. It's somewhere in between there. And when therefore you believe, that's this concept here, you're saved and you're elected into the royal family of God. You start at that point being a believer in Jesus Christ. You will go to heaven when you die, but at that point you're as dumb as a post. All you know is you go to heaven when you die and that you're saved. How is it that you advance? You have to get in front of someone that will teach you the intricacies of the Word of God, primarily filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you're filled with the Spirit, then you can sit in front of somebody that's teaching the Word and grow in grace. And as you do so consistently over time, you enlarge your inventory of ideas. All of these 11 categories of absolute truth begin to pull together so that you can go there and withdraw necessary information from time to time in order to make good application in your personal life. So again, those who accept through faith that the gospel is absolute truth are the only ones God is free to elect. And we can see attention to this absolute standard expressed by Jesus to John the Baptist in John 3:36. This is a quote, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Now, who's speaking here? By the way, in the Bible, it's red ink. So pay close attention to red ink in the Bible because that's Jesus speaking. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Well, the question can arise right there. Do you believe that? "But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, Jesus has just told the truth, and there are those who can believe it or not. But volition is going to enter into that picture. So the Lord stresses both the positive and negative aspects of gospel hearing in John 15, verses 16 and 19. These two verses read this way. "You did not elect me, but I elected you," says Jesus. "If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have elected you out of the world, and this is why the world hates you." So he's speaking to someone who has reached the level of salvation, and therefore they're isolated from the devil's world because of their membership in the royal family. Now, for those who trust God as the source of truth, both confidence and happiness will gradually define their lives. You can see that also in John 15, but at verse 13. "May the God of confidence fill you with happiness and prosperity as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with confidence by means of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit." Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is the one that teaches you the Word of God. He teaches you through a certain individuals. In the Old Testament, the prophets and so on were available back then. The Levitical priesthood, all of these kinds of things went on for the Jews. And they were able to get information that was necessary for them to execute the spiritual life of the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is using communicators. There are two specific communicators that can be the conduit of the teachings of the Holy Spirit. The first is the evangelist. This is a person who has the spiritual gift of communicating the gospel in such a way that it is received with great clarity by those who hear it. In other words, they understand it. Illustrations are given that aggrandize their understanding, and they can there vote with great confidence for or against it. I don't believe anything you've just said. That can't possibly be true, and that's their free will to decide. There are others who are convinced by it, believe it, and therefore are considered to be saved. And when they are, they have a number of assets. There are seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit and a number of other things that you can, of course, discuss. But what you have are the assets necessary to understand the Word of God and therefore become a good soldier for Christ. And so when you believe, you don't really know the information necessary to be a good soldier for Christ. You have to learn this. And the designated area for learning and growing in grace is at a local church. Now, we live in the 21st century, and therefore we have a lot of electronic contrivances that enables people to learn the Word of God elsewhere. We assemble here, but the gizmo on the wall up there and this thing I've got around my neck enable the sounds and the video to go out to others who sit at home drinking beers and eating Cheetos and while they're doing Bible class. And so they every now and then, between the belches, they're able to pick something up. And so they are able to find out what they need to know systematically over time. And that's what's going on out in the electronic world. They think, y'all think you're fooling me thinking that you have riveted attention at home, all propped up in your lounge wear, whatever that looks like, propped up, and a few little tidbits lying around that you can munch on over the hour. I've had reports from those who actually confessed to this, which I never doubted at all. So what we have here is knowledge of truth results in motivational love for God. However you get it, knowledge of truth results in motivation from God. Let's look at some tandem deals here. I found me a jet plane here a while back, and I needed to illustrate a tandem. I don't know if you know what a tandem is. You probably do. But tandem means that one thing goes before the other thing. Okay. So a group of two or more arranged one behind the other, acting in conjunction. So what are the tandem problem-solving devices? In other words, one of them, by mandate of Scripture, has to go before the other. So number one is personal love for God. That's problem-solving device number seven. And you see that guy's up front. He's driving the ship. And then after a while, let's say this guy up here goes to sleep, passes out or dies, then the guy in the back has to pick this up, okay? So you have unconditional love for mankind. That's number eight. And what this is illustrating for us is that the pilot, personal love for God, starts things, okay? You have to develop that first. And then secondly, after a period of time, a long period of time, you're able to have unconditional love for fellow man, and that's problem-solving device number eight. Why is it important for it to be a tandem? You can't do eight before seven. You can't do that. I'm going to try and love my neighbor. Well, do you have personal love for God yet? You say, well, I don't know about that, but I'm loving my neighbor. Well, that is called out of whack, off. Out of whack. And why? Because you can't love your neighbor till you love God first. Well, who's the neighbor? We've already done research on the neighbors. Whoever's not you. Whoever's in your periphery is the neighbor. And that's James points this out in the royal law. And it's noted in several other places in Scripture. I think there are about 20 of them. So about 20 mandates to love your neighbor, the mankind, fellow members of the human race, believers and unbelievers alike. So you have to get your mind around that. And can you do that without doctrine? Can you get in your car tonight and leave that parking lot and drive home and stay in fellowship on the highways of St. Louis? Who are you going to call a bad name on the way home? I've done it. There's plenty of opportunities. We have many freeways here. Just getting out of this parking lot sometimes can cause a problem verbally. So you get the picture. So you're just not ready. This right here is what gets you ready to drive the freeways of St. Louis and St. Louis County and St. Charles County and other environs. All right. These are the categories of love. Personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind. These are the categories of virtue love, which when facilitated into character traits, produce true happiness in the soul. So, are you happy? This is a tough time to be happy if you don't have doctrine. Everything is coming unwound. The things that used to be a status quo, things you could depend on, things that you felt were pretty much understood and everybody pretty much agreed, no longer are true. And so we have chaos breaking out in client nation America. I'm sort of addressing that on Sundays with the reckoning. So I'll be through that. I can't let that go too far. I think I've already made my point, but there are a few other things that need to be discussed. But God is not pleased with this client nation. And the thing with God is the free will of man coexists with the sovereignty of God in the thing called human life. We're free as a people to make the decisions that are made every day by 330 million people in this country. And their volition is free, and they may do so with it as they wish. If there are no restraints on a person's free will, then they're liable to say and do and go and be whatever they want to be. And they're doing it. And they're committing crimes in doing so. Yet their volition has led them to that point. So that's where we are. And so who is it that can hold the fort and make good decisions from a position of power, which is the Word of God? That will hopefully be you guys, as well as all others of your ilk that have grown in grace and have common sense about how to make good decisions. But God is not pleased with client nation America. I can tell you that. We're up for a reckoning of some kind. And how it goes, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But things are going on presently that do not bode well for the future unless God intervenes in some way, which we're praying that he does. So it's not our problem, really, in the sense that there's nothing we can do about it other than continue to be who we are and continue to make absolute certainty that we're inside the bubble every day doing the best we can as we move through the day and do whatever we do. But there are others who are outside the bubble, if there ever was one. There are heathen out there. There are terrorists out there. There are people who are plotting out there. All this is going on simultaneously, but it was understood by God in eternity past that we would arrive at this moment in history. And he's allowed it to occur. What do I mean by he's allowed it to occur? It is free will is free. And we've got, I don't know, about, probably at least 10 or more client nations that have risen and fallen in the past, both Jewish and Gentile. So it's not locked in and shut the front door and locked it on being a client nation. Every one of them so far have fallen and moved west. So what's going to happen to us? If you move west here, you fall in the Pacific Ocean. At least it's a big ocean. So these are the categories. Now let's look at Colossians 1, verses 8 through 13. This describes the nuances of spiritual growth. Colossians 1, 7 through 13. Even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, pastor teacher of the church at Colossae, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. So this is Paul writing to the Colossians, and Epaphras is the pastor teacher there. Let's take a look at him in a footnote. Epaphras, a native of Colossae and founder of the Colossian church, who was with Paul when he wrote Colossians. Epaphras, may have been Paul's convert. As Paul's representative, he had evangelized Colossae and the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis during Paul's Ephesian ministry. His visit to Paul in Rome and his report concerning conditions in the churches of the Lycus Valley caused Paul to write Colossians. And this is noted in Colossians 1, 7 through 9. So we have the place Colossae, and Epaphras is the pastor teacher there. Our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who gave us a written report about your unconditional love with the Holy Spirit produced in you. So they've made advance in Colossae, which has been a tough nut to crack, I'm sure. Now, because of this unconditional love from the day on which we heard, we have not stopped praying for you and asking that you might be filled with the epinosis knowledge of His will. Being filled with epinosis, according to His will, means spiritual maturity, by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you conduct yourselves worthy of the Lord, seeking to please Him in every way, by functioning inside the operational divine dynasphere, quite obviously. So you please Him in every way by doing that, bearing fruit by every good work, that's application of doctrine, always making progress, that's continuous spiritual growth, in the sphere of the knowledge that comes from the source of God, that's Bible doctrine, that you might be constantly made strong, that's advanced by means of doctrine through areas of momentum testing. Momentum testing means that you have bumps in the road from time to time. Things don't go right. Things that you hoped would go one way go another. There are people who intervene. Things that were planned get disrupted in some way. You have to orient and adjust to that. It's called momentum testing. They're the kinds of things that can emerge and you lose your temper and therefore it ruins your day. Whenever these kinds of things occur, realize it was in the decree, it's in your life. God wants to see Himself how you handle that. Will you come unwound and start screaming and carrying on, or can you just lay back and think a few minutes, how can I handle this and still move forward before the day's over? So that's momentum testing. And when things don't go well with you, it's there for a reason. To see if you can do it. And if you can't, you'll have another one of those a little later on, either that day, the next week, or whenever. But you got to pass momentum testing in order to grow in grace and understand how grace works. That you might constantly be made strong by means of every enabling power in keeping with His sovereign power, which has His essence as its source. That's delegated power through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's where you get your power. The filling of the Holy Spirit is how you borrow power from God in order that you might always have endurance, stability, and patience. Get a load of those three. Endurance, you can endure the exigencies. You have stability during the process, and you have patience while doing so. Happily, that's kara, that's unalloyed happiness of God. You're going to be happily involved in that. This is the copacetic spiritual life. So you have to fail at all of this a great number of times to see how the whole system works. You lose your temper. You say, I'm not doing this anymore. Or you start chewing people out. Whatever the problem is, you don't handle it correctly. But you keep having these momentum tests until you learn how to do it. Then as you are able to adopt to the system, yes, this is the devil's world and everything's not going to go well every day and the people out there and they're going to mess up, they're not going to behave correctly, and I've got to orient and adjust to that. They have free will, I have to orient and adjust to that, but I have to maintain my free will in the process. So ultimately you can settle down and say, I can handle through the Word of God the exigencies that introduce themselves into my life and do so while filled with the Holy Spirit. And in doing that consistently, you wind out that you're happy. Kara, unalloyed happiness. See, happiness can't have an alloy. It has to be stripped down so that it is pure happiness, meaning that you're not distracted by any exigency. Get yourself so disciplined that you can move through a situation filled with the Holy Spirit, relaxed in the process, and enjoy the experience, seeing the victory at the end of how the Word of God is alive and powerful. Being thankful to the Father, the one who made it possible for you to share in the inheritance of the saints. That's divine operating assets. In the sphere of the light, that's operational divine dynasphere. For He, God, rescued us from the authority of darkness. That's the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics in which you matriculated before you were saved and did so a number of times after salvation. Let's put it like that. You can get in the Satanic Academy by being out of fellowship and then losing control and then allowing the doctrines of demons to intervene on your decision-making process. For He, God, rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's adoption into the royal family and enrollment in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. Grace orientation, therefore, it was emphasized there. All right, now let's move to another subject, momentum testing in four categories. We just emphasized momentum testing in verse 11. Now let's see the categories. Number one, momentum testing is associated with the development of happiness in the soul or the copacetic spiritual life. Now, if you're not copacetic, and that means that's the true happiness of the soul, wherever you go, whatever's going on around you. I remember when I was a little boy walking the streets of my hometown with my dad, people would walk by my dad and say, "Speed, how's it going?" And he would use a word that I did not understand and didn't know the definition, but the way he responded let me know that it was a good thing. And he would say, "Everything's copacetic with me," which meant everything is just great today. So the copacetic mental attitude is something that can be permanent if you get involved in the kind of spiritual growth that the Word of God ultimately will provide if you get the doctrine necessary to orient and adjust to every situation you encounter. Every day is a copacetic day all day long. Now, I understand that that's not humanly possible because we have a sin nature, but you can get in that bubble and stay there a really long time over time as you really concentrate on utilizing the assets you possess. And so you get better at it as you go. So momentum testing is associated with the development of the happiness of the soul. Momentum testing gets you to the copacetic spiritual life. The more truth a believer accumulates in his soul, the more intense are the pressures from the angelic conflict in his personal life. I do have a footnote for those. Some people like to go on the internet and look at things that are there. I did a study on the copacetic Christian, How to Be Happy in the Devil's World. It was a 2011 Shreveport Bible Conference. This was discussed in the second session, and the link to that study is at the bottom of the page. Now, the believer with maximum doctrine in his soul is a combatant in the front rank of the invisible war. The believer with maximum doctrine. Now, this means someone who is conversational in the 11 categories of systematic theology. He understands that the love of God precedes the love of others, meaning the human race. He understands that there are exigencies in life that occur on a daily basis that we are to orient and adjust to, and that in doing that and doing so consistently, that we are learning how to manage incoming flack. Now, as I look across the room here, I'm trying to see, I see a couple of guys that I know have been in the military. And if you have been in combat, you know what flak is. And you can get flak on a battlefield, but you can also get flak from other areas of your service. How you handle the flak is the issue. It can be the enemy firing at you. It can be a fellow military person with flak, a senior ranking officer giving you flak, circumstances, whatever it happens to be. And the good, I want to say soldier, but I want to talk about all the branches of the military. The military person over time learns that he is to orient and adjust whatever the incoming flak happens to be. And I'm sure that it takes time to get to that point, but that's where everyone in the military needs to be, where the flak does not distract in any way the mission at hand, and therefore to keep moving forward. That's the idea. So the believer with maximum doctrine in his soul is a combatant in the front rank of the invisible war. And if that's true, take a look at this. That's the one I wanted. The Greek phalanx. They're got eight ranks here, and they're 12 across. I told you about how children were brought into the Spartan army as about 6 or 7 years of age, and they are being trained how to think. The whole idea is get them to the point where they can think and do so under maximum pressure. What they're trying to get them ready for is this visual right here, because this is how they fought wars. This is how they defended their walls. And so this guy back here is the most recent entry into this phalanx. Not that long ago, he was a child trying to push over a tree. Now, when the opponent comes from the other side, they also have an arrangement like this. And you're going to be pushing against each other in the scrum of a battlefield. And you have these pikes here that are going to kill some people, and then these people have swords when that wears out. And so it's just a scrum right in the middle of a battlefield. And in order to push them over, you have the advantage if you can crack their lines, push them over, and then get their lines to break, and then they run and try to retreat. That's how you win one of these battles. And so these guys up here are called the front rankers. That's what promakoi means. The plural promakos is singular, promakoi is plural. And so the front rankers are guys that have been at this for a good long while. They've been at several of these scrums. They've obviously won them because there they stand. So these are the veterans up front, and they know how to fight a war. And this is the way they did it. But you had to get all of these people organized into knowing how to function within a phalanx. And the children start learning this at about 7 years of age. And they would line them up. Noted that you got eight ranks here. They would get eight boys lined up, various ages, starting at about 7, 8, or 9, and line them up in front of a tree. Their job was to push the tree over. And they would stay there until the supervisor said, okay, that's enough. And they would dig trenches in the efforts to do this. Level ground to start with, but the time it's over with, they're knee-deep in a trench, trying to push a tree over. Training them to get in the phalanx and be successful in doing so. So this is an illustration of growing in grace in the hostile environment of the devil's world. You have to have momentum testing. You have to fight the battles. You have to learn that you're going to lose on some occasions, but you learn from that, and then you next occasion you're able to do a little better. But by the time you get to be a front ranker here, then you are just smoothly going through life regardless of the flak that comes your way. So that's the illustration of it. And if you can get your mind around how they fought these battles, just think of the phalanx next time you're up against something. There are other people with pikes headed your way. So the Spartans trained their children from their earliest ages to prepare for war. Their training was designed to develop the tactics and discipline that must be ingrained in order to fight as a unit in concert with the stratioti, those are fellow soldiers. This is the phalanx, and you can see the phalanx, by the way, in Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 17. You just keep this illustration in mind as you read that passage. So the stratioti, fellow soldiers. Now, I want to give you an idea of what these guys wear. These are called hoplites. They've got terms here. Their armor and weapons are going to be noted here. Breastplate is okay. And city-state origin, so that's the helmet. The Greek shield or hoplon. Okay, short swords. They say here the kyphos. And actually, there's machaira is also can be used there. The greaves for the shin, there's these things here. And the long spears, those are the pikes. They call it the doru here. And this gives a guy's dress that you see for the fellow that's in one of these phalanxes. Okay, let's note the insert here. During the 7th century B.C., the Greek city-states adapted a phalanx 8 men deep. The panoply of the Greek hoplite, panoply has to do with what they're wearing here. The heavy-armed infantryman who manned the phalanx was equipped with, first of all, a round shield, that's called a hoplon, a heavy corselet, also called a bel cuirass, of leather and metal, greaves, this is the nemes, that's the shin armor, and 4 8-foot pike called the doru, that's a spear for thrusting, and a 2-foot double-edged sword, we call it a machaira, they refer to it here as a kyphos. Since the phalanx held in solid ranks and was divided only into the center and the wings, there was generally little need for an officer corps. You can see by taking a look at the phalanx, what's an officer going to do in the scrum of that? They've got to be trained and know how to function in the phalanx while in combat. And so anybody that's an officer would be useless here. Everybody's trying to get the same thing done at the same time. So you're not going to have that in this particular arrangement. So since the phalanx held in solid ranks, it was divided only into the center and the wings, and there was generally little need for an officer corps. The whole line advanced in step to the sound of an aulos, that would be a flute. And by the way, the Greek words and definitions of the panoply are from the Little and Scott Greek-English lexicon. Such a formation encouraged cohesion among advancing troops and presented a frightening spectacle to the enemy. And if you were any good at this, the Spartans were very good at this. They're the ones that went up to Thermopylae and held up 1 million troops from Persia over the course of several weeks. Now, they all died, of course. And I think there have been about 3 or 4 movies made of that particular exercise. Now, the mission of the Christian soldier is to acquire maximum spiritual ordinance in the soul in order to defend truth while opposing the lie. In your soul, you're developing a phalanx of artillery called the Word of God that you can fire at the enemy. And by that, I do not mean literally. I mean to be able to take truth in your soul and therefore launch that into the situation that you face. Call yourself a front ranker. Call yourself a modern military warrior. But whatever it is, what you're dealing with is something that's in your soul. The ordinance is in the soul, and the ordinance is thought. The ordinance is doctrine. And you fire that in a professional way. And therefore, you're copacetic while you're doing it. The term promachoi describes mature believers who fight on the front rank of the invisible conflict that constantly rages between those of the light against those of the darkness, and that goes on during the entire course of Lucifer's appeal. And therefore, you need to learn how to be a good soldier for Christ in the mesh of the angelic conflict. You are witnesses for the prosecution in the process, however it goes. Some people are witnesses that don't do well at all because, first of all, they have not subscribed to the idea of divine power. They don't have the doctrine necessary to apply it under pressure, and therefore they're not very good soldiers, but still saved. But those who know how to arrange their thoughts, to aggrandize them over time, these are the ones that can hold the fort, so to speak, when there are hostile times emerging within a given zeitgeist. And that's where we are today. So the most important factor in preparation for battle was the total elimination of phobos. That's the word for fear in the Greek. To accomplish its avoidance, the Greeks developed the science of fear. Now, at some point, the Greeks would take up the problem of fear. You have to distill fear out of the soul. They believed that phobos, fear, was in the body, and that volition could control the body, and you could be trained to ignore whatever elicited fear in your soul. See, fear would come up and tell the soul, I'm afraid. I don't want to do this. I'm not ready for this today. That would be fear. That would be backing off. That would not be doing your duty. So you have to, therefore, according to these Greek professional soldiers, you have to just strain that out of the people. And how do you do that? Well, there's a whole long process of doing so, but they would do everything they could to cause a person to be afraid and then lecture him with a lot of concepts and ideas about why are you afraid here? Fear does not in any way protect you. It's power that protects you. Fear can't do it. And if fear enters into your thought process, you're defeated before you even engage the battle. So that's what they try and pound into them. So the most important factor in preparation for battle was the total elimination of phobos, fear. And to accomplish its avoidance, the Greeks developed the science of fear. Now the tactics utilized trained cadets how to mentally prevent fear from reaching the psyche by denying reactions to danger or physical pain. And so they would put them in situations that were dangerous. They would put them in situations where physical pain was inflicted. And therefore, the imposition of these things on these warriors being trained how to fight for the city taught them never to be afraid. If you are afraid, you will lose the battle. So the question arises, are we ever afraid? Take today, for example. This is not any different from any of the rest of the days of late, but take the recent spate of chaos that's erupted throughout the client nation over the last 6 months. On any occasion, are you afraid of this? Are you afraid of the guys that are burning buildings? Afraid of the guys who are terrorist groups that freely seem to range through cities and cause chaos and destruction? Are you fearful they might come to St. Charles County? Are you fearful they may come to your neighborhood? Well, they may do all of those things. But the worst thing that you could do whenever any of them do occur is to be afraid of it. The Greeks contended that fear spawns in the body and must be combated there. Put the body into a state of aphobia, fearlessness. That's what the alpha privative up front. You have phobia, that's a phobia is what we get the word phobia in English from. So aphobia is the word. Fearlessness and the mind will follow. Get rid of fear, the mind follows. They have to be trained never to be afraid. Nothing can cause them to have fear, no matter what the circumstance. And they're trained from a childhood upward to be able to associate themselves with the mechanics of thought that does not allow fear to intrude. Therefore, their military training concentrated on eliminating fear caused by attacks on the body. However, in the invisible war, the concentration of managing fear must be focused on thought, incoming information that challenges one's established inventory of ideas. And that is where people are failing in our client nation today. They don't have the thought, and therefore when they're challenged, they don't know how to orient and adjust, let alone respond. Doctrine is how you respond. And fear is the thing you avoid. Someone wants to challenge you verbally or physically in some way during the current crisis. This is no time for fear. You just stand fast. Stay copacetic. They call your name, they call your name. That's their volition. You don't need to respond to that. The invisible war, the concentration of managing fear, must be focused on thought, incoming information that challenges one's established inventory of ideas. Now, events that have transpired in the United States over the last few months, and by the way, it's interesting, when I saw in point 11 that I had written that. Did you notice that? Right. Do you know when I taught this? When I wrote events that have transpired in the United States over the last few months. Over a year ago, I left it in because nothing's changed. It's the same thing. Wasn't there a movie, Groundhog Day, where everything was the same every day? I forget the guy that was in that movie. But anyhow, it was always the same thing every day. So that's what we've got. We're living in Groundhog Day. I'm trying to find my place. Oh, thank you. I knew it was on that. I knew it was on that page somewhere. Thank you. Events that have transpired in the United States over the last few months, let's say over the last year plus, expose two concentrated campaigns. The word is used in various ways. Here's a dictionary's definition. Let's use the word campaign. A series of military operations undertaken to achieve a large-scale objective during a war. An operation or series of operations energetically pursued to accomplish a purpose, colon. An advertising campaign for a new product. A candidate's political campaign to engage in an operation planned to achieve a certain goal, an army that campaigned across the entire continent, an international group that campaigned for human rights. For over 2 years, the United States has seen the open exposition of growing rebellion designed to eventuate in a coup d'etat. A sudden, decisive exercise of force in politics, especially the violent overthrow or alteration of an existing government by a small group. Pardon me. Well, I wrote this a year ago. You can see it coming. Here we are. The above two terms define strategies associated with warfare and politics and are not precise to the events transpiring in our country, but a well-organized campaign has been active over the last 3 years whose strategy is, quote, the alteration of an existing government by a small group. The small group is the Democrat Party, which over the last 60 years has propagandized three generations of nation's youth in becoming agents of change. So it's the kids that are about to take us down. Children of the corn. I've run out of time. We'll take it up again tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer that we would be energized by what we've noted, preparing our souls to do battle in an invisible war. We thank you for your grace that sustains us with your wall of fire, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.